We're going to be continuing this morning in our series on the Christian armor. And so you'll remember last time we covered the breastplate of righteousness. And so this morning we are covering verse 15 of Ephesians chapter 6. And your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. We'll back up there and read just a few verses to kind of put it in its context. And then we'll once again go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll have our message. So beginning there in verse 13, we'll just read down to verse 15 and pray and preach the word. So verse 13, it says, "Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace." Amen. With God's word open there before us, let's ask the Lord to help us now as we come to consider verse 15. Father in heaven, we do come again into thy presence in prayer. And Lord, as we have just been singing, Lord, it is our desire as Christians in thinking this morning of our feet being shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Lord, it is our desire to take the name of Jesus with us. Father, it is our desire this morning to learn something more of how we can be better witnesses for Christ. And so, Father, as we come now to thy word, Lord, I pray that thou wouldst help us now to learn something more of how we can take the name of Jesus with us. So, Lord, bless us now. Bless our time, Lord, and minister of thy word to our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So verse 15, again, as I've said before, is our text, and I've entitled this message, not surprisingly, Gospel Shoes. Thomas Chalmers was a man born into a very needy time in the Scottish church. Perhaps no other church had been so used of God to set the world on fire for Christ. And yet by the late 1700s, this church that had been the home of men like Knox, Gillespie, Rutherford, Melville, Wishart, and Hamilton had now become, I suppose to use an oxymoronic statement, a hotbed of moderatism. That's oxymoronic because moderatism was a cold, moralistic, and intellectual perversion of the historical Christianity that had set the hearts and minds of Scottish peasants and nobles alive with the love of freedom from spiritual, ecclesiastical, and political tyranny. Scottish men had come to love freedom from tyranny over their lives by the blood of Jesus Christ, and had taken that love and message of the gospel to their countrymen and applied it to every station and position in life. Thomas Chalmers came on the scene born in 1780, born into an industrious, Calvinistic, and truly Christian home. To this day, he is the third youngest student to ever be matriculated at St. Andrew's University, where he began his college studies at the age of 11. His young academic start would prove to be but the beginning of an illustrious career that would reshape much of the academic and ecclesiastical world. But before Chalmers could become the man now etched in the pages of history, he first had to come to experience the power of the gospel for himself. His early years of academic and ecclesiastical training entrenched him in the moderate camp, where preaching was a matter short on preparation, but very long on self-righteousness. The week was taken up with academic entertaining pursuits, and a minister dare not get too close to his people, lest he become disappointed with them. His lack of care for the reading of the scriptures actually was noted one time by one of his lay people who complained that whenever he would come to visit Thomas at his little parish home there, that he was never at the study of his scriptures. was a very disturbing charge that at the time did not disturb Chalmers, because his reply was, I find but an hour or two is sufficient for the sermon, and the rest of my week I like to engage in other activities. So he was not concerned at that point. But through a series of family deaths, personal sickness, and reversals in other areas, the Lord got a hold of Thomas and caused him to realize that though he was a pastor in the Christian ministry, he was a stranger to grace and to God. At last, he saw himself as God saw him, and he was enabled to flee to Christ and receive the grace of the gospel for himself. With a mind so active and gifted, Thomas was not content until that gracious gospel should powerfully fill and sanctify all of his pursuits. Chalmers fell in love with the gospel, and he fell in love with the Church of Christ. Everywhere he went, he now took the name of Jesus with him, sharing the freedom of the gospel while opposing the cold morality of that moderate position he used to maintain, whose gospel message he referred to as a this, do, and live gospel. Thomas became simultaneously the greatest orator in Great Britain and one of the humblest servants of all, afraid neither to lecture or preach in great halls or dig ditches with poor and needy men. He now had a passion for the Scriptures, and in fact, his parishioner came back over later on after Thomas was converted, and he said, now I come over and I always find you at the study of your Scriptures. And his reply was, all too little, John, all too little. His love of the gospel directed his life to plant hundreds of churches and schools while becoming a prolific pastor, writer, and lover of the souls of men. Thomas Chalmers had seen the Savior, and like Paul on the Damascus Road, his life, like the light that he saw, became a burning witness to the truth and righteousness of God wherever he went. Now, this morning, we are considering the shoes of the gospel armor in Ephesians chapter 6. The Christian has feet that are shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Just like Thomas Chalmers, we are called to know and love our Lord and Savior, such that our hearts and lives are set aflame with the good news of the gospel wherever our feet may go. And so as we consider this piece of the armor, you'll notice that as we have moved through the armor, one of the things that I have endeavored to do is not just to hold up the piece of armor and to examine the armor as a piece of a military uniform, because that's instructive, because obviously the making and the material of that piece of armor, God fabricates and he brings to us. But it's also instructive that God takes these pieces of armor and he fashions them for certain parts of the human body. And he then puts them on certain parts of the human body that have certain functions and purposes. That also is very illustrative and very instructive to us if we take the time to consider it properly. Now, perhaps it's more obvious. You think, you know, I get it with the head. I get it with the breastplate. Sword's pretty obvious. Shield's pretty obvious. But, you know, our typical response when we think of feet is just, ooh, I don't want to talk about feet. Well, there's an important theme of feet in the Scriptures. So our first topic of consideration, if we're going to understand this being shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, I want to first direct your attention in my first point to the biblical importance of feet. The biblical importance of feet. Now, as we have covered the Christian armor, we have not only endeavored to examine the armor itself, but also its connection to the pieces of the body that are covered. There is not only a message for us in the theology of the armor as objective pieces, but also in the use of the armor as it is specifically placed upon certain parts of the body. We may gain instruction in how we are to war the Christian life by not only understanding the theology behind each armor piece, but also the theology behind the parts of the body that are defended by and that engage and actuate the armor with use. So, first of all, in considering the biblical importance of feet, I just got a concordance. And I started looking up all the places where the word feet is used in the Bible. And I don't suppose I didn't read every single verse, but as I was kind of putting these verses into categories, a few groupings stood out to me of the use of feet in the Bible. And so first of all, perhaps somewhat more, I don't know if you'd say in a negative context, but feet are, you'll see what I mean as I point out the verses. Feet in the Bible are connected to respect and to honor. Now, one of the ways in which the Bible presents the feet is in connection to respect and honor. In Bible times, the mode of travel was often by foot. In a day when sandals were a common shoe, this obviously led to sweaty and dirty feet covered in muddy dust. The Bible often connects feet and also normal everyday shoes with the more common, dirty, and lowly parts of life, so that it was a symbol of respect and honor when certain actions were taken in relationship to our feet. This is illustrated both positively and negatively in the Scriptures. First of all, in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 5. Just a sampling of the verses here that I found as I was putting these verses into groups. This is a story that you know very well. In Exodus chapter 3 and verse 5. Turn there. So Moses is out in the wilderness, and he obviously sees this burning bush. And so the Lord begins to speak to him out of the midst of this bush. And he says, the Lord says to Moses, draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. In this verse, the taking off of the shoe represented Moses' removing of those instruments that carried his feet through the common course of life where grime and dirt and sin were a common experience. Another interesting place where the covering of feet was a sign of respect and honor is in Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6 and verses 1 and 2. Isaiah 6, verses 1 and 2. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. So here's this, the Lord is high in his glory. He is lifted up, and around the presence of the Lord are these angelic beings who are in an inferior sense, they are glorious beings. And they're standing, as it were, around the throne and in the Lord's presence. And each one had six wings, and with twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. So here in this verse, we have a contrast between the Lord, high and lifted up, whose glory filled the temple, and even the glorious creatures who serve in his immediate presence. Now, obviously, one of the things that we do in terms of covering the face, covering the feet, either in terms of like equal friendship or boldness of affronting someone, we look them in the face. And so obviously by hiding the face, just like, you know, in the presence of someone who is pure, you might, you know, in the older days at least, I don't know about so much now, they might bow. But the hiding of the face and the covering of the feet was a picture of the fact that even these angelic beings gave honor and respect in covering the face and in covering their feet. Even these creatures whose feet were not used to treading, as it were, in the paths of sin like human beings, and yet they so recognized the glory of God that they covered both in respect and honor in his presence. Now, as a side note, it's interesting here, if you want to see how this verse is a strong proof text for the divinity of Christ, you can see in John 12:41 how that verse was fulfilled, but that's a separate topic this morning. We see another place that this is illustrated for us in Ezekiel chapter 24. Ezekiel chapter 24 and verses 16 and 17. Ezekiel 24, and he says there in the 16th verse, Son of man, behold, I take away from thee the desire of thine eyes with a stroke, yet neither shalt thou mourn nor weep, neither shall thy tears run down. Forbid to cry, make no mourning for the dead, bind the tire of thine head upon thee, and put on thy shoes upon thy feet, and cover not thy lips, and eat not the bread of men. So in these two verses, the prophet was forbidden to take off his shoes in a symbol of honor and respect during mourning for the loss of his wife, but was rather to put his shoes on and leave off all the other typical signs of mourning. This was to serve as a spiritual picture to his fellow Israelites that they were not properly grieving over their sin and honoring God by recognizing his holy judgment. You can see in the context there that obviously the normal thing to do when your wife would be to die would be to put off your shoes. It's a place of grieving, a place of reverence. That you would be in mourning. And he was using this as an example through the prophet that the people, just like he would be normal to mourn for the wife, but God forbade him to mourn for his wife, the people of Israel had not, as it were, taken off their shoes in respect and honor of God's judgment and got on their faces before God and recognized and honored his hand of judgment in their life. They ought to have put away their shoes and other articles of clothing as a picture of putting away the dirty and entered into fasting and weeping. Now, last of all, this theme is carried over in the book in the New Testament in the book of Matthew, chapter 10. Matthew, chapter 10, and verse 10. This is a story that you know well where Jesus is commissioning his 12 disciples and he's sending them forth to do his work. And so in verse 10 there he says, "Nor script for your journey," talking about what not to provide, what not to take with you as I send you out, because it's going to be a journey where they were going to go out and then come back to the Lord. So nor don't take script for your journey, don't take two coats, neither shoes nor yet staves, for the workman is worthy of his meat. And into whatsoever city or town ye shall enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and there abide till ye go thence. And when ye come into an house, to salute it, and if the house be worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it be not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear your words, when ye depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Now, this passage describes part of the commission instructions of Christ to his 12 disciples. Obviously, when they came into a city to minister the word of God, they were to seek out those that were worthy and abide with them as they carried out the gospel ministry in that place. This is what Matthew Henry had to say on this. He said, "It is supposed that there were some such in every place as were better disposed than others to receive the gospel and the preachers of it, though it was a time of general corruption and apostasy. Note, in the worst of times and places, we may charitably hope that there are some who distinguish themselves and are better than their neighbors, some who swim against the stream and are as wheat among the chaff. There were saints, after all, in Nero's household. Inquire who is worthy, who there are that have some fear of God before their eyes. The best are far from meriting the favor of the gospel, but some would be more likely than others to give the apostles and their message a favorable entertainment and not trample these pearls under their feet." And so as the apostles branched out from this home into the city, they engaged households in this sense that were worthy or not. And in this sense, they engaged cities that were worthy or not. Notice the response of God's servants to those who refused to receive the gospel. The dust of their feet was shaken off upon them as a sign that they had rejected the undeserved mercy of God, and thus God rejected them as not worthy of his honoring them with his presence. Even the dust of these ungrateful homes and cities that had accumulated on the shoes of God's servants, on the feet of God's servants, was to be shook off as a symbol that neither God nor his servants would have any favorable dealings with these places, and they were thus dishonored and judged by having their own native dirt and grime cast back upon them. So you can see throughout the scriptures there's this connection between feet and what we do with our feet and respect and honor to those in whose presence that we are. But second of all, feet are also connected with ownership and dominion. Feet are connected with ownership and dominion. Now, this idea, of course, comes from the Word of God, where we see ownership and dominion throughout. Now, this ownership and dominion can, first of all, be expressed in a manner of judgment and destruction. The first obvious place that happens is Genesis 3:15, where we have the first promise of the Savior, where the seed of the woman is going to take, as it were, the foot and crush the head of the serpent. This is also illustrated for us in Joshua chapter 10. In Joshua chapter 10, we see more of this idea that the feet are also connected with ownership and they're connected with dominion. So in Joshua chapter 10, there in verse 20. Bible says there, and it came to pass when Joshua and the children of Israel had made an end of slaying them with a very great slaughter till they were consumed, that the rest which remained of them entered into fenced cities. And all the people returned to the camp to Joshua at Makkedah in peace. None moved his tongue against any of the children of Israel. Then said Joshua, open the mouth of the cave and bring out those five kings unto me out of the cave. And they did so and brought forth those five kings unto him out of the cave. The king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. And it came to pass when they brought out these kings unto Joshua, that Joshua called for all the men of Israel and said unto the captains of the men of war, which went with him, come near, put your feet upon the necks of those kings. And they came near and put their feet upon the necks of them. And Joshua said unto them, fear not, nor be dismayed. Be strong and of good courage, for thus shall the Lord do to all your enemies against whom ye fight. So here is obviously the picture that they bring out these kings who were warring against Israel, and they put their feet on the necks of these men, just like, as it were, when we're prophesied of Christ, the seed of the woman crushing the head of the serpent. And obviously this is a picture of taking dominion and ownership over these kings and over their countries. We also see this again in the book of Isaiah, chapter 49. So those two are examples of how feet and dominion and ownership are connected in a subjugated and a conquering way. This is an example of a way in which the feet of ownership and dominion is connected with service. Isaiah chapter 49. This is a verse that perhaps has caused some interpretive conflicts in the way that some men look at the Westminster Confession of Faith in terms of the relationship between the state and the church. But nonetheless, this verse does teach us an important principle about feet and ownership and dominion through service. So Isaiah chapter 49, verses 22 and 23. It says there, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will lift up mine hand to the Gentiles, and set up my standard to the people, and they shall bring thy sons in their arms, and thy daughters shall be carried upon their shoulders. So here's this picture. The gospel is going to go out, and it's going to have a gracious effect upon the Gentiles, and the Gentiles are going to turn back around and have a blessing upon the Jews. And kings shall be thy nursing fathers, and their queens thy nursing mothers. They shall bow down to thee with their face toward the earth, and lick up the dust of thy feet. Thou shalt know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed that wait for me. So here obviously is the picture of, there's, I suppose, some sense of in the ownership and dominion of subjugation, but in the context, these kings and queens are nursing mothers and fathers. They are subjugated to service under the feet, as it were, of the church. And last of all, this idea of feet and ownership and dominion is also expressed by way of a loving and even a family context of coming under the care of another. And we see this in the book of Ruth. In the book of Ruth, chapter 3. Chapter 3, and beginning there in verse 1. It says, then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said unto her, my daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee, that it may be well with thee? And now is not Boaz of our kindred, with whose maidens thou wast? Behold, he winnoweth barley tonight in the threshing floor. Wash thyself, therefore, and anoint thee, and put thy raiment upon thee, and get thee down to the floor. But make not thyself known unto the man, until he shall have done eating and drinking. And it shall be, when he lieth down, that thou shalt mark the place where he shall lie, and thou shalt go in and uncover his feet, and lay thee down, and he will tell thee what thou shalt do. And she said unto her, all that thou sayest unto me, I will do. And she went down into the floor, and did according to all that her mother-in-law bade her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of corn, and she came softly and uncovered his feet, and laid her down. And it came to pass at midnight that when the man was afraid, he turned himself, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. And this was her, and the expression of uncovering his feet and putting herself at his feet, this was her desire in so doing. And he said, who art thou? And she said, I am Ruth, thy handmaid. Spread therefore thy skirt over thy handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman. And so there's this expression in the scriptures of a connection to feet, of certainly of ownership and dominion, but in the connection of a family way, of coming under the care of another. Well, also, besides ownership and dominion, in the Bible, feet are connected to the direction of our faces, and thus the direction of our lives. Typically, when we want to get a good look at something and give it our full and undivided attention, we turn our feet and face directly at the object which we intend to focus on. The feet are inseparably and obviously involved in turning the whole man to a new direction. Turning our face towards something often indicates a willing heart to look into and to follow after that which holds the gaze and thus the desire of the life. Now, biblically speaking, when we turn our feet, we turn our faces to indicate that we are about to set out on a new direction, that we intend that our lives should go a certain way. This can be for good or for bad. Noah had to turn his back on the old world and build an ark. Abraham had to turn his feet and follow God out of his native country as a pilgrim and stranger to live by faith and God's promises for a future country of nativity where God would be worshipped and not idols. Lot turned his face away from Sodom and Gomorrah, but his wife did not, because her heart was divided, and she became a timeless memorial to the peril of turning the feet and face back in the direction of sin. Moses had to turn his feet and walk out of Egypt and leave the fleeting pleasures of sin for a season, and in the process became the only prophet with whom God spoke regularly in a face-to-face fashion. Now, we are commanded in Proverbs 1:23 to turn our feet at wisdom's rebuke, so that we might be the recipients of the Holy Spirit's fullness and instruction. Isaiah 45:22 commands us to turn and look unto the Lord so that we may know His salvation and walk in His ways. When we turn our feet and set our faces, we are indicating the direction that our feet intend to walk and the manner in which we intend to live. Turning the feet indicates the bend of the will and the desire of the heart. And last of all, before we go on to the next point, we're all kind of in this the subpoints of different things that the feet show us in the scriptures. Feet are connected not only to ownership and dominion; they are connected not only to respect and honor. They're connected to the direction of our faces and therefore of our lives, like the will. I'm going to turn. I'm going to look this way because I'm about to do something. That's the last point. Feet are connected to the way in which we actually go, the way in which we live our lives, the paths in which we daily live and move, our thoughts, our actions, the desires that make up an accurate description of who we actually are as people. One of the most obvious proof texts of that is Psalm 1, where you have the story of the blessed man. So Psalm 1, I'm just going to read a few verses there. You know this psalm very well. So in Psalm 1, David says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful." So obviously you have this pattern, this idea of feet that are walking, standing, or sitting. So he's walking, and then he's standing, and then he's sitting, becoming more, in this case, bad, resolute in rebellion. But then he contrasts that with a man who walks in the delight of God's law day and night. Another verse that illustrates that feet are often connected into the way which we actually live our lives is Psalm 119. Psalm 119, verse 59. I'm just a sampling of verses, because if I was to read all the verses to you that showed this, we'd be here all day. But Psalm 119 and verse 59 says, "I thought on my ways and turned my feet unto thy testimonies." Well, verse 101 of this same chapter says, "I have refrained my feet from every evil way that I might keep thy word." Verse 105, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path." Now also in the book of Proverbs, this theme is carried over as well. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 1, verses 10 to 16. We won't read all of the verses for sake of time, but just touch on one or two. You've probably heard these verses as well, where it says that the famous verse 10, "My son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not." He says in verse 15, "My son, walk not thou in the way with them." Verse 16, "For their feet run to evil, and make haste to shed blood. Well, Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 13, just a few more references and that'll be all for this point. But chapter 6 and verse 13, he winketh with his, I thought this was interesting. He winketh with his eyes, he speaketh with his feet, he teacheth with his fingers. Now, recently Jacob shared a really awesome video on Facebook that I then shared about adoption. And this one guy who had no arms, but he was all legs, he could play the piano with his feet. One guy could start a car with his feet. It was pretty amazing. But here, he's not actually talking about doing something amazing literally with your feet. He's not talking about talking with your feet. What he's talking about here in the idea of winking with the eye, of speaking, of shifting the feet, or of teaching with the fingers, is a man whose life is marked by subtle evil. A man who is even using his body language to indicate or to hint at evil things. It's not a good thing when a man uses his body language to indicate evil desires. But that's what this man does, even with his feet. Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 2. Like I said, just a couple more references, and that will be all the references for this. But verse 2, he says, "He that hasteth with his feet sinneth." Now, I used to laugh as a man at Nucor who would tell me that the reason why he did not run is because he figured God only gave him so many heartbeats. And if he ran, he would use them up more quickly. So he wanted to preserve his number of heartbeats. So you could say, here you go, Ernie. This is a verse that shows that we should not, that we shouldn't be running because running is not fun. Well, that's not what he's talking about, because then I'm going to say, Psalm 119, that we run in the way of God's commandments. But anyway, the point here, obviously, is that this man, in the context, is not making decisions based upon thinking through God's word. He's hastily making decisions, doing things without reference to God's word as the basis for thinking through something and then responding to it. He's hasting with his feet. And so we see here that feet, in these verses, and there's so many more, feet are connected not just because we turn and we face, but it's the way in which we walk and we live our lives. Our feet illustrate how we live our lives. So, keeping all of those points in mind about the feet, I want to consider now the message and look at eventually how the gospel affects those areas and why feet were used, given those points, to illustrate and to receive this piece of the Christian armor. So, second of all, after we've considered so much about feet, I want to consider with you the message and the mission of the Christian. The message and the mission of the Christian. Now, the message this morning has been entitled Gospel Shoes. The material of these shoes tells us or helps us to understand the Christian message. The part covered by this finished product helps us to understand the Christian mission. So the material of the shoes helps us to understand the message that we have as Christians. And what wears that material helps us to understand our mission. Well, first of all, as we come to this preparation of the gospel of peace, I never really thoroughly understood, I think, what it meant by preparation. So I just want to take a minute and explain to you by William Gurnall, what does it mean when we come to the preparation of the gospel of peace? William Gurnall says this. Now, what is this? Will best appear by considering the part it is designed for, and that is the foot, the only member in the body to be shod, and the piece of armor it is compared to, that is the soldier's shoe, which, if right, is to be of the strongest make, being not so much intended for finery as defense. So necessary is this piece of the armor indeed, that for want of it alone, the soldier in some cases is disabled from service, as when he is called to march on for hard ways, and those may be strewed with sharp stones. How long he will go, if not shod, without wounding or foundering? Or if the way be good, the weather bad, and his feet not fenced from the wet and the cold, they are not so far from the head, but the cold got in them may strike up to that and bring a disease upon the whole body. The foot carries the whole body, and with it the soul, yea, the whole man, and the body also. And what the shoe is to the foot, that preparation, or if you please, a readiness and alacrity is to the will. Remember we said earlier that the foot or the turning of the feet indicates, by the way, I'm facing my will, my desire, the direction of my life. That's what this preparation is showing us. The man whose feet are well shod fears no ways, but goes through thick and thin, foul or fair, stones or straws, all are alike to him that is well shod. While the barefooted man, or the slenderly shoed, shrinks when he feels the wet, and shrieks when he lights on a sharp stone. Thus, when the will and heart of a man is prompt and ready to do any work, the man is, as it were, shod and armed against all trouble and difficulty which he is to go over in the doing of it. The gospel of peace is the great instrument of which God works the will and heart of man into readiness and preparation to suffer what he calls to. As a captain is sent to beat up his drum in a city to call in a company that will voluntarily list themselves to follow his orders and be in readiness to take the field, thus the gospel comes and calls over the hearts of men to the foot of God to stand ready for his service, whatever it costs them. And so as the feet is one thing, a picture of the will and the bend, the turning of the face of the life, the gospel comes in preparation, or it clothes the will to make the man ready to do the service of God. Now, our message is a bold and courageous declaration of the gospel of peace, that God has made peace with fallen man by the blood of Christ's cross, that the holy God who reigns has been reconciled by the death of his Son, and now makes eager, compassionate, holy, and spirit-filled messengers by first making men of genuine spiritual experience who have tasted the value of the peace of God in the gospel, by having known their own sins to be washed away as they beheld with saving faith the Savior. We are prepared, we are emboldened to run on the Lord's errands, to proclaim the Lord's message of the gospel of peace by Christ's breastplate of righteousness, because we have tasted ourselves of the free grace of God. And to what end do we do this as Christians? We have, as it were, the preparation of the gospel. We have received that gospel, therefore we are prepared to declare that gospel. We have the shoes themselves, which are the gospel of peace. That's the message that we preach, that we declare. But to what end do we do this? On what mission is this message sent? Here we may receive instruction from the consideration that we had about what is covered, the feet. Our mission, with our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of God through our Lord Jesus Christ, is to then see those same feet engage in the same biblical activity that the feet were engaged in that we considered a moment ago, with the end result that the gospel of peace might reign wherever our feet may go. Gospel shoes come to us as a replacement for the dirty, man-made shoes of self-righteousness. Just as Adam and Eve had to cast away their own fig leaves, so we call men to cast away morality and religion of their own making and to flee to Christ alone for the righteousness whose perfection can alone make the gospel a gospel of peace. Gospel shoes go with us also wherever we go. And so we call ourselves and all men to a gospel that transforms the whole life and turns the entirety of our lives into a declaration of God's glory. You remember in Deuteronomy chapter 6, where the man is commanded, you know, that whether you're sitting down, whether you're standing up, whether you're walking in the way, whether you're lying down, in whatever case or scenario that you are to be thinking on God's word. You're to be living out the gospel. Wherever your feet take you, you're to live out the gospel. You remember in Deuteronomy chapter 4, where in a sense of national testimony, where the nations around look at how Israel takes that gospel and that word of God and lives it out in the various spheres of their lives. The nation said, "What nation like Israel has laws so good and a God so wise?" Because they took that gospel, they took that law, and they lived it out in their lives. Surely when we embrace this, when we, through us, men, see how the gospel transforms and invigorates the life and every legitimate area that God has ordained, it may truly be said of us as it was in Isaiah chapter 52. When we embrace the gospel, when we embrace this idea that the gospel is the message of God's grace and His peace to every area of life, wherever our feet may go, that wherever we go, we take dominion for the Lord through the gospel. We don't take dominion in our own strength. We don't take dominion. We don't subjugate, as it were. We don't see sinners changed, broken, and then brought to Christ by our own strength. But it's through the gospel, and then that gospel to all of our lives, when we embrace that total message of the shoes of the gospel of peace, then it can truly be said of us, like it was said of those in the 52nd chapter of Isaiah. It says, verse 7, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, Behold, thy God reigneth." And certainly this is something that can be said, not just, you know, my sins are forgiven and I'm going to heaven, but it's the totality of the life, wherever the feet may go, that this gospel message declares, "Behold, the Lord reigns." This is the message of gospel peace that we are called to speak of. Now, as I wanted to think about this morning, different ways in which the feet are used, and then consider the message of the gospel of peace, that it's peace through the blood of Christ, through his sufferings for us, and then that message that then comes to us and goes wherever our feet goes, I thought to myself in the third point, you know, we just recently had a family conference on evangelization, or the call of the gospel to the world. And I had a real good conversation with Brother Joseph. We had some coffee and we were talking about this need of the gospel going to the world. And so we understand, I hope this morning, that just as our feet indicate the direction of our lives, our feet indicate the way in which we walk, our feet have a connection to respect and honor. And certainly as we preach, we call men, as it were, to cover their feet to show respect and honor to God. And as our feet indicate all of these important things about even subjection and dominion, we as Christians, we seek to bring the gospel to the nations, to the world. And yet sometimes I think we can get lost in the big picture. And we don't have real good content or detail for how we as Christians could have some practical tips to go about how do we practice evangelization. If we as Christians love the message of that gospel of peace, and we understand that our feet need to run, our feet need to walk, we need to be going in the way that God has called us and redeemed us to as Christians, but what are some practical helps that we can actually have to engage this world, to put on the shoes, and to run in the way of evangelization? Well, you know, one of the typical responses, of course, is what? It's, well, and I saw this in Greenville, I was there. We're going to get a sign, and we're going to write on this sign that you need to believe in Jesus or you're going to go to hell. And I'm going to go out on the corner of a street, and I'm going to hold this sign, you know, and I'm almost half expecting this person to just wave at cars as they go by. And I came to a pretty quick determination that that was not going to be an effective way to evangelize. Now, another, perhaps I think, more biblical method is the passing out of tracts. Now, certainly we've done this before, and we've gone door to door. We've passed out tracts, endeavoring to obey this command to put on the gospel shoes, to know that gospel for ourselves and go share that gospel. But so often the problem that I found with trying to obey this command was when I would go and knock on a door, nobody was home. And so I put this tract on the door and I'd walk away and I would never actually engage people. So that's perhaps a little bit of a better way to strive to obey this command. But it's still, I think, getting out gospel literature is great, and I'm all for it. I love good gospel literature. But we want to think about how we can, as Christians, be more intentional in obeying this command to take the gospel with us. And the implication, the insinuation there, of course, is that we go somewhere where people are, that we meet and we interact with and we share the gospel with. Well, first of all, one thing that was a blessing to me that can be done, not everybody's called to do this. Jacob mentioned when he was over in Northern Ireland that, and I saw, I think, either a picture or part of a video clip, I think street preaching is fantastic. Because street preaching is a way in which you can engage the public and preach the Word of God with power. And it usually provokes a response. But if you're like me, I haven't actually ever done street preaching, and I may one day, but most people don't do that. So how can we as Christians especially focus on ways of evangelization that we can take the gospel to people around us? Well, first of all, I think it's important to remember that if we want to put on these gospel shoes, we want to take the gospel to the world, we first of all have to be a people of genuine spiritual knowledge and experience. Now, you remember Pastor Mooney has said on multiple occasions that part of what the Old South gospel ministry that he grew up under was you got to admit, you got to get out tracts, you got to notch your gospel gun, with no emphasis at all on your own experience of the gospel. You have to make sure, first of all, by God's grace, that you have experienced the gospel this morning, that you love Christ, that He is your Savior. Second of all, we have to pray that the Lord would give us holy courage. Because if we're going to do the next steps I'm going to talk about, we got to have courage. We may not be street preachers, but brothers and sisters, the idea of clothing the feet, as Gernall said, the feet indicates will. It indicates direction. It indicates purpose. And it requires courage to share the gospel. So third, after we pray for courage, we must be relational. We must be relational. Now, what do I mean by this? We must be a people who seek to engage in relationships with other people. We cannot be content to simply put a tract on a door and walk away. We cannot be content to simply hold out a sign and think that we've done our duty. We have to be a people who seek to provide and establish relationships with people who are lost. You have to make relationships in the context of real life activities if you want to have an opportunity normally and effectively to share the gospel with people around you. But fourth of all, we must take the gospel and the word of God to all the meaningful ways of life, so that we engage men first with the wisdom of God's law, second with the condemnation of God's law, and third, the object to which God's law brings us, the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And so, for example, while perhaps some of the men here are not called to go into seminary and be preachers, we're all called to work. We're all called to go into the field of labor. So first of all, you men this morning, if you want to evangelize, first of all, you establish the wisdom of God's law by the testimony of your work. By your example in the workplace, you establish and you command the respect of men. Second of all, when you do that, you then seek to build opportunities through relationships that you can share more specifically from the natural revelation of the benefit of God's law to the special revelation of how God's law condemns men as sinners, how God's law exposes men. And here's a classic example. At work, I have conversations all the time where things like, you know, because like I'll make an effort to take out the trash or keep extra coffee made on top of my own work duties to kind of, you know, show men that I care about them. I have a desire to show them that I want to be their servant. And so in the context of that, you build, you know, they have a good attitude towards you. They see that you're serving them. Relationships happen. Conversations get struck up. And I can't tell you the number of times I've heard men say things like Walt Disney lines like, well, we just got to trust your heart. Well, you know, I know, you know, God helps those that help themselves, and God knows I'm trying, and I know he loves me and accepts me for who I am. I cannot tell you the number of times that I have heard those statements said at work. And that provides you, if you've already sought to establish a relationship with someone or you've made a connection with them, that provides you an opportunity to ask some questions and begin to share the gospel story of how God views men, how God sees me and you. And I've done that. And even men who have had problems where another way. I had recently a man who was sharing some struggles about his marriage. He just, you know, and I know what it is to have frustrations or sin. And you don't always have peace. Sometimes there's not peace and there's discord. But at least I know what to do with it when it happens. I know how to ask forgiveness and do what's right, right? Well, this man was lost, and he was sharing this his struggles about, you know, frustrations with marriage, or, you know, how do I deal with this, or just voicing frustrations. And because I had tried to serve him, tried to establish I really cared for the man, and I think he knew that. Then I could say, well, you know, let me share with you, I had some very similar struggles. And I want to share with you how God helped me to get over those struggles and how God's word informed me how to love my wife when I didn't want to love her. I didn't want to show grace to her, but God helped me to do that. And I want to share with you how that happened. And I mean, you could have heard a pin drop. And the guy, he was listening. And he was like, man, you could tell it by the way he was responding that he knew there was truth to what I was saying. But none of that would have ever happened. You take the situation, work, homeschool, co-op, I don't care what it is. Those opportunities don't happen unless we're relational people, unless we invest ourselves in other people and we love other people. One other example before application, and I close. Just as I were talking, I said, you know, here's an idea. I said, you know, think about what are all, you know, look at our community. What are all the legitimate areas or things that our community does? And maybe we could go and get involved in things there where they do legitimate things that we as Christians can also do. Well, for example, I know there's one free church minister out west. He's a chaplain to firemen. I said, well, you know what? If the Lord continues and I get to go full-time into ministry, there's a fire station right here, and I wonder if they have a chaplain. You know, so that's just an idea of how we can, as Christians, think about and get engaged with people on a relational level in legitimate activities that provide real value to our community. So I know that was not as much, I suppose, a little bit more teachy than preachy, whatever, but we need to have practical ways to put on gospel shoes. We need to know what the gospel is. We need to experience the gospel. We need to make sure to strive that we're walking the way of the gospel. But then we have to make relationships with people if we're going to actually put any good use to wearing these gospel shoes. You know, our culture has a big thing about bling. I mean, in athletics, you see it all the time. People want to buy these shoes. And I bought them before because I thought they looked cool. And you put them on and they're terribly dysfunctional and they're horribly uncomfortable. But they look really shiny. Well, that's not the shoes that we're called as Christians to wear. Our shoes are to be shoes that are functional and strong and usable for ourselves and take us to places to help other people. So I want to have just a few points of application and then we'll be finished this morning. So first of all, I don't want us to miss the fact that ultimately when we consider being shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, that Jesus Christ himself is the gospel of peace. We are commanded in the scriptures to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And regardless of whatever piece of armor we're talking about, ultimately, you and I as Christians need to realize that every piece of armor has its ultimate fulfillment in the person and the work of our Savior. And that makes the Christian religion unique, doesn't it? Because it makes it personal. Our God is a person. He is the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. He is the fulfillment of the gospel of peace. And so when we ask, first of all, Lord, I want to put on these gospel shoes. I want to be a person who goes and runs in the way of your commandments. I want to share Christ with other people. Your first prayer should be, quote the scriptures, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, help me. I want to know what it is to put on Christ, not only in salvation, but even as a Christian. You pray that prayer every day. Help me to put on Christ. Second of all, Jesus operates in the gospel as prophet, as priest, and as king. And therefore, we must live in light of this and call men to this if we are to accurately take the name of Jesus with us wherever we go. I opened the message with Thomas Chalmers, right? Chalmers was a man who had a love, after he was saved, of taking the gospel to everything that he did. He wanted to show the glory of the gospel in his academics, in his preaching, in his personal life. And everything that he did, he wanted Christ to receive the glory. And that needs to be our desire as Christians. And that means we have to study the Word of God. If we're going to put on those shoes and run in the way of God's commandments in everything that we do, we have to not just know the gospel in general terms, but we have to search the Word of God for specific application to our lives. Third of all, one can seem to run in the way and yet have a false point of entrance. You remember the story of Pilgrim's Progress, right? And so Christian, he's going along the way and these guys hop over the wall. Now I want you to imagine with me that there's a bend in the road and they go around the bend and then somebody else comes with them or they catch up with somebody else. Well, that person who was around the bend who didn't see them hop over the wall may not have, at least at that point in time, immediately knowledge that those people entered in a false way into the way of the Christian. So it's possible this morning that you can be deceiving people around you. It's possible that you can take the name of Christian, you can have an appearance that you are walking in the way of God's commandments, when in reality your heart is as far from loving the Lord and hating your sin as the most open reprobate. And so you need to challenge your own heart this morning that it is possible for you to seem to run in the way and yet have a false point of entrance. That point of entrance is the Lord Jesus Christ. And you have to come through him by saving faith or you've entered in by a false way. And last of all, a point of application of comfort. that struck me this morning as I was meditating on this. Gospel shoes never wear old with the using. Gospel shoes don't ever wear old with the using. Now, I was laughing this morning. Joshua came over, and he had to turn on the lights, and he had borrowed a pair of shoes. I think he said it was his dad's. And so I thought, this is poetic, because he had his feet kicked up on the chest. So I'm in the kitchen doing something, and I turn around, and I see Joshua with his shoes up there. We're talking, whatever. And I think it was his left shoe, the bottom part of it. You know, if you know Pastor, obviously he didn't throw anything away. So he just glued it and keep going. And so the bottom of the left shoe, like half of it was just like kind of hanging, kind of ripped. And I'm sure it probably could have been worse. I'm sure it was glued. But, you know, obviously this shoe had been worn with the using. And it had, over the years, done much good service, but it had obviously suffered and worn away. And Pastor was determined to get a few more miles out of it before it was thrown into the burn pile and burned. So, but the point being is, for Christians, the glorious thing about that for us is that the gospel, those shoes, as it were, the gospel of the preparation of peace, doesn't ever wear old with the using. But as Christians, the longer we walk with the Lord, and the more that we know Him and we serve Him and we love Him, the dearer He becomes to us. Partly because, you know, as we walk in the way of His commandments, we fall down. Proverbs says a righteous man falls 7 times, but he gets back up. But what happens when we fall as Christians? We learn more and more to depend upon the Lord and be thankful for His grace, and less to trust in ourselves. And ultimately, isn't it, that's the hope of the calling for the Christian, that as I'm running in the way of God's commandments, just like Christian was on the way to heaven, that ultimately that way is going to lead me to that place where I will see the Lord face to face, and I will sin no more, and I will love Him forever and ever. And that's a great hope for the Christian this morning. Brothers and sisters, the shoes of the gospel don't ever wear with the using. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You, Lord, in Jesus' name this morning for this blessing, Lord, to be shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Father, we thank Thee, Lord, that the precious gospel that You have given to us, Lord, that You put on our feet to run in the way of Your commandments, Lord, that it doesn't wear old, but, Lord, that our Savior is sweeter and sweeter to us as the days go by. We thank Thee, Father, that as the days go by, Lord, Thy gospel is that which restores us. Lord, it's that which renews our hearts and our faces. Father, it's that which causes us with zeal to go again, even when we failed, Lord, when we've sinned, or when others would perhaps leave our midst and would discourage our hearts. Father, we thank Thee for the encouragement that the gospel is ever new and ever precious, and that, Lord, its purposes do not fail, and its progress is certain and sure. Father, I pray this morning that as we close, Lord, if there are those here who have a false point of entrance, Lord, who seem to be walking in the way of Thy commandments, but, Lord, who have really come in through their own way, Lord, I pray that, Lord, they would no longer be content to go in their own way, Lord, though it be false. Father, I pray that Thou wouldst cause them with great alarm to know their condition, and, Lord, to flee unto Thee, Lord, to come to Christ and to wear those gospel shoes of the gospel of peace through the righteousness of Christ. So, Father, we thank Thee for Thy word. We thank Thee, Lord, for Thy grace. We ask, Lord, that Thou wilt make us to be a people who are relational to others, who strive to establish relationships of love and care, even with those who are lost, both as individuals and families, so that, Lord, we might be enabled to share the gospel with them, even in the context of how the gospel redeems us and how it graciously helps us to overcome the effects of sin in our lives. So, Lord, bless us now. Lord, we pray that Thou wouldst bless us as we sing, and that, Lord, Thou wouldst cause Thy word to stick fast in our hearts and to guide us in the way of our family and our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.